For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're here to study the book of Mark tonight, and we're going to learn about Jesus' big surprise. In the context for this story, if you were here last week, the three disciples that Jesus took with him up on the mountain had just witnessed this awesome transfiguration of Christ, where they just saw him all of a sudden as he really appears. Just the curtain was pulled back and this blazing light, vivid, brilliant glory emanating off of him. And so they have now realized at a new level who they're dealing with here. As they're coming down from the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. But we read that they kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead might mean. So they didn't take this in a literal sense. They think, well, that must be something, that must be symbolic or something. You know, why couldn't they just accept what he was saying at face value? Well, we saw the reason for this earlier, right? When Jesus warned them that the Son of Man would die and stuff, that Peter took him aside and rebuked him. They just could not conceive of Messiah dying. That contradicts everything about King Messiah in the Old Testament. So they pop a question. They say, how come the teachers of the law say that Elijah has to come first? Good question. This teaching of the rabbis was based on Old Testament prophecy in Malachi 4 verse 5, where God says, look, I'm sending you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord arrives. Remember, Elijah never really died. He was taken up. And apparently one of the reasons is because he's coming back. So they're saying, okay, let's see. Jesus is the Messiah. Where's Elijah? How come that part didn't happen? Jesus' answer, well, to be sure, Elijah does come first, he says. That's still going to happen, and he'll restore all things. But why then is it written of the Son of Man that must suffer and be rejected? Okay, can you follow the logic here? Why is Jesus bringing up the suffering of the Son of Man in the context of this question about Elijah? What's the flow of thought here? See, what he's hinting at is, you guys have overlooked something. When is it that Elijah comes? He comes before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the second coming of Christ. When he sets up his world kingdom, he says, what about where it says the Son of Man must suffer? How about that part? That's the first coming of Christ. See, they didn't have that category. Jews at this time understood that Messiah will come once, not twice. And so Jesus is sort of hinting, you guys need to read a little bit more carefully here. And he goes on and says, I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it's written about him. Well, yeah, Elijah was persecuted, remember? Ahab's evil wife Jezebel was threatening to kill him. He had to hide out in the desert and everything. And when he says, just as it is written about him, well, that has to refer to the Old Testament, because nothing in the New Testament is written at this point. So that formula, as it is written, has to refer to the Old Testament scripture. So this is definitely referring to Elijah in the Old Testament, the story of Elijah there. Okay, well, that would be clear enough, except for the fact that in Matthew's account, same conversation, same setting, they're coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration. He adds a couple of comments. Jesus says Elijah is indeed coming first to get everything ready, but I tell you, Elijah has already come, but he wasn't recognized, and they chose to abuse him. And in the same way, they will also make the Son of Man suffer. So this is why he mentioned the suffering thing. Okay, but check this out. Then the disciples realized he was talking about John the Baptist. Oh, well, okay. Now, when we studied John the Baptist, we saw that he was similar to Elijah in a lot of ways, right? He looked like him. He dressed like him. His ministry was similar. He was definitely a prophet. A lot of people wondered, maybe he's Elijah, maybe this is Elijah coming to make way for the Messiah. But we just reached the conclusion, the opposite conclusion, right? Which is that because of this statement, just as it is written about him, cannot be referring to John the Baptist. That has to be referring to Elijah in the Old Testament. So, what do we have here? Well, we have a mistake, right? The disciples concluded he was talking about John the Baptist. They were wrong. That's not who he was talking about, but that's what they thought. And he probably knew they thought that, and he let them think it. And we're going to see why that is. It's just interesting to see this ambiguity about the figure of John the Baptist. People in his own day, in John's day, earlier, before he was arrested, we read in John 1 that the Jewish leaders sent priests and temple assistants to Jerusalem to ask John the Baptist, "Who are you?" He came right out and said, "I'm not the Messiah." So they said, "Well then, who are you? Are you Elijah, maybe?" And he said, "No, I'm not." So that should be pretty definitive right there. I don't think John would say that if he knew he really was Elijah, right? I mean, that would be lying. So definitely John the Baptist was not Elijah. He was like Elijah. He was typical of Elijah. And there the matter rests. Or does it? Let's read one other passage. How about Matthew 11? Here's Jesus talking about John the Baptist to in a different setting to a crowd. He says, "Before John came, all the prophets and the law of Moses looked forward to this present time. And if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah, the one the prophets said would come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so, Jesus says, well, actually, he is Elijah. Well, man, problem here, right? Of course, the way he says it is a little odd. What does this part mean? If you're willing to accept it, accept what? If you're willing to accept it, he's Elijah. He doesn't just come out and say he's Elijah. And then he throws this comment in, "He who has ears, let him hear." And if you've read many chapters of your Gospels, you're familiar with that statement, because Jesus would say that very often after one of his parables, right? He'd tell a parable and say, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." In other words, you got to interpret what I'm saying here. This is like symbolic or whatever. So there are a couple of qualifications put on this that make it sound like maybe he's sort of saying, this was a stumbling block to Jews in his day because, just what the disciples said. How can you be the Messiah if Elijah hasn't come? That doesn't fit biblical prophecy. And Jesus is like, "What about John the Baptist?" And they'd be like, "He is kind of like Elijah." Okay. And so the stumbling blocks are removed. And yet, John himself said, "No, I'm not Elijah." So, the big question that really comes at us as readers here is, why are we getting mixed signals on this issue? Right? It's just first this, then that, and it's back and forth. Clearly, a very confusing presentation. I think it all works out, but he's typical. He's a type of Elijah. He's not really Elijah. But this is a point at which we're touching some of the odd behavior found in the teaching of Jesus that actually can be found at a number of points, and it's because we're touching on something called the messianic secret. There's a secret involved here, and that's what we're going to study tonight, and it will wonderfully account for these mixed signals and many others that were given in the Bible as well. Let's go to a passage that talks about this messianic secret over in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. Okay, here's the apostle. But now Jesus has died and risen. Basically, everything is understood now. And this is what the apostle Paul says. "I was chosen to explain to everyone this plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. So we've discussed how God has this vast eternal plan, but here's an aspect that's being kept secret. Why would God want to keep part of His plan secret? What's the point? Good question. He goes on saying God's purpose was to show His wisdom in all its rich variety to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. They will see this through the church. This was His plan from all eternity, and it's now been carried out through Christ Jesus. So, looking closely, His purpose was to show His wisdom to who? To the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. An unmistakable reference to the angels. This is the vast population of the universe outside of our world. There are millions, probably billions, at least, of creatures that we have never even seen before. And God's concerned about them too. So something that's going on here, something to do with this secret that He was keeping, was going to show them something about God that they'd never seen before. And interestingly, these lofty, amazing creatures, the angelic host, will see this and understand it through the church, through the body of Christ. They're looking at us, and that somehow teaches them something about the wisdom of God. Very intriguing. Well, he says it's now been carried out. So recently, this was kept secret, he says, but recently it's been carried out, so the secret's out of the bag, and I've been sent here to declare it and explain it to people. Here's another one, Romans chapter 16, same author. He says, now, this is his ending greeting, he says, now to Him who's able to establish you by My gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but which is now revealed and made known through the prophetic writings. There's another reference. There's actually a number of these scattered right throughout the New Testament where it talks about how God had this secret. And it's clear in Ephesians that He kept this secret to Himself alone. Even the guys that were on His side, He didn't tell them what He was doing. And so there was just all of this confusion, like, what's going on here? And it was a secret. And at the climactic moment, boom, it was revealed. And at that point, it was too late to do anything about it. Let's study this. Let's erase the blackboard. Okay. We've got to go into some deep background if we're going to understand this properly. And you need to buckle up, because I'm going to be rambling with you here tonight. This is kind of complicated, but if you stay with this, you're going to love it. All right, this is really sweet. Let's set up a timeline of the earth. The biblical worldview is eschatological, linear, not cyclical like some religions. We believe there was a beginning, and we believe there's going to be an end of history as we know it. And beyond that comes eternity future, which will be like completely different. And so the Bible speaks to this entire history and career of the earth. First, we notice that an important event happened about 2000 BC, so 4,000 years ago. God chose this guy named Abraham, made a covenant with him, that him and his family would become a people of God's choosing who would accomplish a certain mission for him. We know that a couple thousand years then after that, a very significant event was the coming of Christ and His ministry there. The Bible also predicts then, really, a second coming of Christ. It's predicted in the Old Testament that Messiah, when He comes, will be a great king who will set the world right and do away with the fallen conditions we live in here, and that He will rule the earth from then on and forevermore. So, the kingdom of Messiah, begins at the second coming. And Jesus Himself said, I'm definitely coming back. I will not leave you as orphans. And if we can believe anything He said, He will come back. Now, in between that, as kind of a parenthetical period that some refer to as the church age, or we also see it referred to in the New Testament as the period of spiritual Israel. So you had national Israel in the Old Testament period, and then spiritual Israel are the people of God after the time of Christ, who kind of partake in a covenant that shares some of the features, but is also different. It's a new covenant, we call it. The new covenant brought by Christ, spiritual Israel. That's the part we live in right there. We're probably right near the end of that. But it's big. It's a big time period, you know, 2,000 years already, almost. Okay, now, here comes the weird. This is basically the timeline of the plan that God's working on. Here's the weird part. This section on spiritual Israel, never revealed in the Old Testament scriptures. Not a word is spoken. Every other aspect of this, every point on this timeline, right throughout the Old Testament period, right from the second coming through the kingdom, is all predicted in advance, detailed predictions that here's what's coming next. And yet here's this gap that is just incredible. It's astonishing. How could that be? How could something that huge be utterly left out? Oh, there's a couple of just allusions, you know, that the Messiah will be a light unto the Gentiles. You have to look real close. Nothing that really predicts an age like this. You just can't get this from studying your Old Testament. This was revealed only after the time of Christ. And that's not all. As I kind of alluded to earlier, in the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah, it only gives us one coming, not two. There is no statement in the Old Testament that then Messiah will come again, or there are two comings, or anything like that. Instead, it often just leaps without a word from the first coming to the second without even any passage of time. A classic example, Isaiah 61, which Jesus read in the synagogue and showed how, you know, I'm here to bind up the brokenhearted, to loose the captives, and so forth. And he rolls up and to proclaim the favorable year of our Lord, he rolls up the scroll, says, "This has all been fulfilled today in your sight." Yeah, well, that's fine. But then, you know, anyone who knew Isaiah knew that that's just a comma there. And the next phrase is, "And the day of vengeance of our God," and how he will restore peace to Jerusalem and there will be a world peace and so on and so forth. It just jumps from the part he had fulfilled to the part that is not yet fulfilled, that will be fulfilled at the second coming. And there's nothing but a comma there. Really strange. It's called a prophetic gap. Leaps over this period in the middle as if it wasn't even there. Now, it never really says that there won't be two comings. It just never says that there will. It says when Messiah comes, these things will happen. But, you know, how would you ever guess that there's really two, that Messiah will come and leave and come back again, unless you're told that nobody had that category in their mind. It just hadn't occurred to anyone. And it really raises some more perplexing questions. God, who is awful smart, would certainly know that this would create confusion, wouldn't he? I mean, just one little phrase is all he would need, like, "And then when he comes back, such and so," that would have fixed everything. A single phrase could have fixed this confusion, and it's just not there. And it really makes you wonder, why would God set it up this way? Well, to understand that, we're going to have to go into some deep background, further back still. Back to the period even before the creation of the earth. We know that God faced a dilemma. It began with his creation of free will beings in the universe. The Bible, I'm sure you're aware, teaches that God has created people who can make choices, who are free to decide what they want to do. And it's not just us. This heavenly realm, this host of beings I talked about earlier, they have it too. They can decide what they want to do. Now, why did God want to create free will beings in the universe? Because that's dangerous. You know, if they're really free, then there's always the possibility that freedom would be used the wrong way. And God would have known that, but he went ahead and created them anyway. So why would he do that? A lot of people wonder that. Well, obviously, he places a very high value on having free agency, you know, in the universe. A lot of it has to do with this concept of love. You know, God is really into love. And you just can't conceive, there is no conception of love apart from free choice. You know, you can't program a machine to love you. Love has to do with personal beings who are deciding of their own free choice what to do. And God's into that. And he considered it so valuable, he was willing to run this risk. Willing, in fact, even though he knew that it was going to go south, felt like it was worth it. And so, sure enough, at some point, the freedom God had created was used improperly, and it resulted in a fall from God. This fall, we're familiar with in the Bible from Genesis chapter 3, where the human race opted away from following God's plan for their life and became separated from God, alienated. But obviously, it had started before that, because Satan shows up in that story. He's already fallen when he shows up. So the real fall must have started earlier, before they even came around. The first one to fall was Satan. And he's enlisted a large number of the other angels, convinced them that he was in the right, and eventually convinced humans of that too. We joined up. We were late recruits. This caused a problem for God. There's certain things about God that you just have to take as axiomatic. You know, he has a certain character. He has a certain way, and that's a beginning point. And a couple of the important features about God that bear on this story is that God is a God of justice. He is a fair God. He can't treat someone who is good the same as someone who is evil. That goes against his character. There's a need for justice there. So when these creatures turned against him and went into a life of evil, this triggered a necessary response within God to pass judgment against them. The strange, the paradoxical thing, though, is that God is also a God of great love. So the very creatures that have turned against him and deserve now to be judged, he also loves those creatures. And so it sets up a real tension, a dilemma. What's he going to do? Would he favor his love for his creatures over his justice and do something unfair because he loves them so much, just sort of overlook the evil there? Or would he go ahead and judge these people, even though, you know, that's working against his love of them? That's not an easy problem. And it got a lot more complicated, too, because there is an accusing enemy involved. The evil one, according to the Bible, is an accuser. And one of the things that he focuses on in his accusations the most is accusing God. Satan doesn't believe God. You know, God will say, well, you know, I'm loving and I just want what's best for you. And Satan's like, yeah, well, he always says that. But have you ever noticed everyone seems to be doing what he wants all the time? Have you ever noticed that everyone seems to be hitched up to his wagon pulling it for him? What if somebody wants to go a different direction? What about that? In a word, then, according to him, God, for one thing, is a control freak. God has to have things his way. And so he's got this, you know, neurotic need to kind of keep everyone down and compel them to be a certain way. God is dishonest. He's not to be believed. Satan does not believe. You know, we see this. We see the logic of Satan, for instance, in the garden, where the woman says, well, we're not supposed to eat of this tree, and he's because we'll die. And he's like, that's not going to happen. Okay, that's a lie. God just told you that. The reason he told you that, he just doesn't want you to become like he is, and so forth. And so he's always accusing God of being a liar. Can't believe him, can't trust him. He pictures God as really being self-serving. That God pretends like he is this all-giving being and stuff, but he's really out and expects something from you, and he wants something from you, and he's basically got everything feeding into himself and glorifying himself. So he's really a self-serving being. And also, he's kind of mean and pretty harsh. To think that he would judge an old friend just because he happens to see things a little different, that he would come down and destroy someone just because they questioned his path. What kind of person is that? Is that a loving God? And this whole rap, which could be unfolded in quite a bit more detail, turns out to be very persuasive. So persuasive that even righteous angels who had seen God, knew God, started to think, and they were persuaded, yeah, you know, he could be right. And they followed him. Well, it's one thing to carry Adam and Eve away. They didn't know much. But how about that? I mean, that gives you a new respect for Satan, doesn't it? What a brilliant rap he has, and how persuasive it is. And that creates more problems for God. If you think about it, okay, so here's God, all right, and these creatures are rebelling and so forth. I've been asked by many people, look, if the rebellion happened and free will was used the wrong way, why didn't God put an end to it? Well, it's not that easy. See, if he just like eradicated the rebel camp after they've said these kind of things about him and turns back to the others and says, are there any other questions? Doesn't that just confirm all the suspicions that were raised? See, he's in a place here where it seems like a no-win position. You know, he either just overlooks what's happened and just says, all right, guys, just let's forget about it, you know, come on. And he becomes an unjust God. Or he comes down on these people and beings, in which case he seems like exactly what they postured, a real mean guy, harsh as anything. And so there could be another round of suspicion later, another uprising. This could periodically happen on and on forever. Lots at stake here. God saw everything. He knew what to do about this. And so he hatched a plan. Here comes the plan of God. All right, we've already seen that he started by recruiting this group, the Jewish people, to work for him on earth. He had them, you know, produce the scriptures, which are very important. They teach about, you know, God and his stuff. Moral definitions. What is evil, anyway? What is revolt? What is goodness? What is God like? The nature of God. Theology. God is our creator. God is this way. He's not the God you pretend is there. He's the God who's really there. And all of this is laid out then in the Old Testament. And a third strain we find in the Old Testament is the predictive material. A very important component. Because here is what gives a level of credence to all of it and separates it from every other, you know, sacred writing as just one of a kind. There is nothing like this. And so this was God's chosen way to brand this text as authentic. This one's from me because it's got clear predictions of the course of human history in it. In these predictive materials, we find the Messiah as one of the great predictions found in the Old Testament, as we've seen. And the features of Messiah, that he's going to come someday and he's going to take over the world. This world we live in where people are being slaughtered mercilessly, where these tragedies always happen, hunger, poverty, everything else. He's going to take over and he's going to do away with that. And he's going to set things back on the right keel like they should be. God leading the world and protecting it because we're under his leadership. That he will reign as a king. That's given in so many of these passages. King Messiah is his title. And that he will vanquish his foes at that time. This is when the judgment day happens. There is going to be a judgment day. Think of Isaiah 9, 6 and following. There's so many of these. 9, 6 and Isaiah is, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Prince of Peace, Eternal Father. It's like he's human, but he's also divine. And the government will rest upon his shoulders to reign on the throne of David then and forevermore. So forth. It's real clear. That's what Messiah is going to do. He's going to be a God-man who will come and take over the world. Now, side by side with this, though, there's another line of prediction which has to do with what we could call the servant of the Lord. That's the expression used in Isaiah 53 and so forth. Other passages use this term too, my servant or the servant of the Lord. This figure, a little more shadowy. For one thing, it never comes right out and says who he is. It does describe what he does, though. It says that this one will come to suffer. He'll be rejected. And that his death will pay for sin. So this is what we were referring to last week and a week before. These marvelous predictions. Eventually, he will die badly, tortured to death. And it describes this figure, the servant of the Lord, not as this powerful, dominant figure who banishes his foes, but rather as a very passive, a humble figure who allows people to pull out his beard and spit in his face and just stands there and takes. Read Isaiah 53. It's all about that. Well, there's actually several score of passages that refer to this humble servant of the Lord. On the other hand, there's a problem, because when you think of these two portrayals, they're completely incompatible. How can you be an all-powerful king who demands respect, who vanquishes his foe, who rules the world forever, and at the same time be a suffering servant who's so humble and passive, he lets people mess him up and even kill him? How can the Messiah die? Messiah doesn't die. He reigns forever. And so there's just no way to put these two pictures together. And yet it turns out that these are one and the same person. Both of these are referring, it later turns out, to Jesus Christ. This is the secret part. This is the secret God was keeping when Paul said this plan which he's kept secret for eons. See, all of these predictions are set up in the same way, so that you really can't tell exactly what they're saying until after the fact. And all of a sudden you look back and say, man, I can't believe I read that. I didn't even see that before. And this is what Jesus is referring to coming down the mountain. He says, doesn't it say that the Son of Man has to suffer? Forget about that part. You're like, huh? That wasn't part of Messiah, as far as they were concerned. That was probably somebody else those passages were about. So what we realize, there's missing information in the prophetic record, and it creates difficulties in interpreting these, in reconciling these pictures, and it makes it so that it's not only difficult to realize that these two are the same person, and as a matter of fact, it's impossible. There just isn't enough information there. Now, we're used to it today, you know, as Christians, we look from a different perspective. But put yourself in the ground of the first century Jew who believed the Bible and studied it and was trying to reconcile the prophetic record with what he was seeing with Jesus Christ. Very confusing indeed. And so, in this picture then, God has systematically left out key information. He never says anything that's not true. It's all true what he does say, but it's what he doesn't say that creates terrific confusion. How could you not mention two comings of the Christ? How could you not mention that, oh yeah, there is a couple thousand year period of history there, that part's there too? This has to be deliberate. This has to be purposeful on God's part. Why, too, would God have these passages about the servant of the Lord there, and it always just calls him something like that? Or, like, you know, you think of Psalms 22, where it describes the crucifixion. It sounds like David might be talking about himself there, and in some poetic sense. Why wouldn't it ever say, just maybe just once, and he is also the Messiah? That would have fixed it, okay? That would have cleared everything up. And you know God is plenty smart enough to communicate in a clear way. He didn't want this clear. He was keeping this part secret. So intentional omission of information in the Old Testament prophetic material. All right, now we come back to the New Testament. Raising this whole question, you know, the features are there, all right? I don't think we can debate that part. But the lingering question, why? Why would God do this? What's the point of keeping it a secret? What's the point of omitting this material? Here's Paul talking about it a third time in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, no, we speak God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that's been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. Yeah, there it is again, the secret. And then he says, none of the rulers of this age understood it, because if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, the rulers of this age, I'll suggest to you, is referring to Satan and his buddies. They're called the rulers of this age or the rulers of this world repeatedly in the New Testament. And so then, that's an interesting point right there. Here's Satan, the enemy of God. He's pretty strange in this whole story too. Some of the characters in this story just don't behave right. They don't fit. You know, Jesus clearly said right in front of the multitude, if I get lifted up in crucifixion, that will be the downfall of the ruler of this world, Satan. That'll be the end of him, if I get lifted up in crucifixion. And he also said, I will draw all men to myself because of that. This will be the rescue of the human race. So the cross, very important for Jesus. That was his mission, to go to the cross. Why then would Satan, who's totally against God's purposes, opposes them in every way he can, why did he cooperate and conspire in the death of Christ? That's real clear. You know, it says Satan entered the heart of Judas to betray Jesus and so forth. He was the one orchestrating the whole thing. Why would he do that? If the cross meant his own destruction, if it meant the rescue of humans, and Satan hates humans, he would never do anything to help humans at all. Could it be that he didn't know? Could it be that this vastly brilliant creature thought the same thing everyone else did? He had the same information. He's not an omniscient being like God. He's not all-knowing. He can make mistakes, sure. He studies the scriptures. We know that. You know, you see him citing scripture at Jesus when he confronted him, right? He definitely has read very carefully and probably many times the ancient scriptures of the Old Testament. And yet what we saw was, no matter how smart you are and no matter how carefully you read, it's really impossible to tell that there are two comings of Messiah. It's impossible to identify that the suffering servant and the Messiah are the same person. That simply, we do not have enough information to reach that conclusion there. And nobody did reach it, apparently, including Satan himself. Otherwise, as Paul said, if they had known that Jesus was actually planning to go to the cross, they never would have done it. And so a little light starts to dawn. So that must have been dramatic. You know, Jesus started quoting some of these suffering servant passages on the cross. Remember him crying out, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's from the Old Testament. That comes from right there from Psalms 22. And the rest of the psalm goes on to describe all these things about the crucifixion of Christ. They have pierced my hands and feet. I look down and see all my bones exposed. He's hanging naked. A band of evildoers have surrounded me. They mock me, wagging their heads. You know, I'm so thirsty, my tongue's clinging to my jaws. And there, they're gambling for my clothes and dividing my garments among them. Oh man, it's a description of the crucifixion. And Jesus reminded them, you ever heard this one before? The one that starts, my God, why hast thou forsaken? They sang these songs in church every week, you know. Was that the moment at which the evil one himself got a sickening feeling in his stomach? No, you don't mean he actually wanted this to happen. Yeah, apparently that's what happened. That's the way it was. This was the biggest surprise of the universe, the cross. Satan never expected this. You know, Satan just doesn't see God this way. Satan sees God who's a being who's in it for himself, an oppressor, a liar, to think of him coming and deliberately taking judgment upon himself in place of the guilty ones that he's substituting for. Satan has never looked at God that way. He had no idea. And really, even God's friends never expected this. They believed God was good, but they never thought that he would go to this extreme of the cross. Oh, this was such a shocker. Let's go back to Ephesians 3. Let's pay attention to this again now. Remember, God's purpose was to show his wisdom in all its rich variety to the rulers and authority in the heavenly realms. They will see this through the church. Yeah, what about that? Us, those who have now accepted this gift of the cross, the death of Christ, to forgive our sins. We're pretty special because of that. You know, God says he puts a high value on humans, partly, I'm sure, because of the incredible price he's paid to rescue us out of our problem here. It says in Hebrews that the day is coming when God is going to elevate humans to a position higher than the angels themselves. What are the principalities and the powers in the heavenly realms seeing about God when they look at you and I? Well, in Ephesians 2:7, just a chapter earlier, he spoke to the same thing. And he says, God was doing this in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in kindness to us in Christ Jesus. That's an interesting point right there. The grace of God. This aspect of God where he forgives, where he gives acceptance to undeserving creatures, and pays the price for it himself. Nothing like that's really ever been seen before. You know, the righteous angels really don't need grace because they've never sinned. They never turned against God in the first place. So they've never experienced it before. No one's ever really seen what God would do if people he loved turned against him. That's a new thing. And boy, was the answer shocking. Romans talks about it in Romans 3. Where we read that God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation, that means a satisfaction of his demands of his justice in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So here's this idea of a public demonstration again, a showing of something. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's one of the real profound phrases in the New Testament right there. God is the just and the justifier. This is the mystery of grace right here. Ask yourself, would a self-serving God come and die in place of rebellious humans who are his enemies, who hate him? It just doesn't ring true, does it? It doesn't seem too self-serving. That's self-sacrifice. That's not self-serving. Would a harsh and vengeful God forgive undeserving people at his own expense? That just is implausible. It makes no sense. That's not harsh. That's grace. That's graciousness. Oh, man. Well, that became clear at the cross. God was just, he was fair, okay, because the penalty for sin was paid, but he was the justifier because he took the penalty on himself. Well, just and the justifier. Does self-sacrifice like that suggest a megalomania, or does it suggest love? Well, we know the answer to that. I mean, those of us that have experienced the grace of God, we know what he's like. And this whole rap, the rap of Satan, that God is not loving, that he's not for real, that he's faking it, that he's really in it for self, that he's an oppressor and wants to control and hold people down. None of that holds any weight for us. We know God now. And the cross, that's what demonstrated that in an unreal way. And that's why we, as recipients of grace, become very unique creatures. There's nothing like this in the rest of the universe. We're one of a kind. We are trophies of grace, literally. And God, you know, it says in the eons to come, that God's going to show the riches of His grace through the church. Well, in other words, when we get there, when we get to heaven, we're going to know things that no one else ever knew. No one ever knew what we're going to know. To us, then, it means, in the first place, we're one-of-a-kind creatures that are totally unique. No other beings in the universe will know what we know about a couple of key points. One is, what is it like to be away from God? See, even after this whole thing's over, and Satan and all of his followers are banished for all time, this will still be an intriguing question. See, we actually have lived, all of us, in a state of separation from God. We know what that's like. And we live in a world that's separated from God. They'll be like, so what was it like? And we'll be like, man, you wouldn't believe it. Savage. It was awful. And you know, we can just recount real-time stories that are just perfectly true about what happens when creatures decide they don't need to follow God, they're just going to go their own way. It is a nightmare. And we know all about that. We also know about the grace of God. We are uniquely in a position where we have experienced God rescuing people without the slightest deserving, people who deserve nothing but judgment from Him and rejection. Instead, comes and pays this incredible price of the judgment of God upon Himself to buy us, Jesus, like last week, giving His ransom, His life a ransom for many. He ransomed us out of our slavery. We know the grace of God, and that is very special. It says in the Bible that we are going to be witnesses to these things. We are going to be explaining this. Probably forever. Some of you will probably be called on to go on a lecture circuit. What does it mean to the rest of the universe? Well, for one thing, before the fall ever happened, it was easy to sell this idea that, you know, God maybe shouldn't be trusted. What do we have to go on other than His own word about Himself? I mean, He says He's this way. You know, that'd be easy to say. Very convenient. And so it was much easier to make that case before any of this happened. Never again, though. You know, it says in 1 Corinthians 6 that when these evil angelic beings come up for judgment, guess who's going to be the jury? Us. Paul says, you will judge the angels. Yeah. So he's going to have to come out there in the court of God and try to convince us, the body of Christ, that God is this way. I don't think so. He's going to get one of these. All right? Yeah. That whole rap about God, it just doesn't fly anymore. Listen to Colossians 2:15 on the same subject where he says, having disarmed the powers and authorities, there's the angelic beings again, God made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In what sense has God disarmed these rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? In the sense that their main weapon, the weapon they use to fight against God, their accusations, their suspicions of God, don't hold water anymore. Those weapons have been dashed from their hands by the cross. The cross put the permanent kibosh on this whole rat. And instead, what is revealed is not that God is this, you know, evil, self-serving being, but actually that Satan, the one so vicious that he would have hatched this whole conspiracy to kill a guy who was completely harmless, who showed nothing but love, the most influential man in history, according to the History Channel, and that out of pure, vicious bitterness, oh yes, Satan is actually the one, isn't he, that's the liar. He's the one who's not to be trusted. All of this became clear in one moment of time at the cross. And so, freedom in the universe has a different look now. Before all of this, if God created free choosing creatures, they might use it to go the wrong way. It's going to be different in the future. Because they'll still be free choosing creatures, but they'll all remember this whole episode. This is going to be remembered.
And one of the reasons we need to be there is to make sure that it's remembered.
Yeah, maybe we should turn away from God.
Look what happened the last time they did that.
Maybe God's not to be trusted.
Oh yeah, what about this? What about the cross? What about the time he rescued billions of people? What about that?
It's not going to be something that people could be easily tricked into, and as a result, the universe will become safe for personhood, for relationship, for freedom, and it will not be used the wrong way again. All of the negatives that came out of this are done in one episode, and it will not be repeated. And that's strongly implied in the book of Hebrews, for instance, where he talks about the finished work of Christ, that it is once and for all time, will never be repeated again. This is not a cycle we're going through at all. God wins. That's the end of that story. And so God had laid this net, and the evil one just walked right into it. Yes, he's a brilliant creature, way smarter than any of us, but when he matched wits with the God of the universe, he was hopelessly outclassed and wound up doing of his free will the very thing that God wanted him to do. The final result of all of this, back in Ephesians 3, because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come fearlessly into God's presence, assured of his glad welcome. Fantastic. Yes, grace, the acceptance of God, given as a free gift. Really, that's a wide open door for all humans today. Anyone who wants to believe, anyone who wants to trust what Jesus has done for us, we can come in confidently, fearlessly, he says, into the presence of God himself. We have nothing to fear. All the guilt, all the wrongdoing in our lives has already been paid for by Christ. Man, yeah, we get the best part of this, you know? We're not the only ones that benefit, but I think we benefit the most. Yes, we do. Uniquely privileged creatures we are to experience the grace of God. And you know, you might be one here tonight who's never personally accepted this gift of Christ. I know a lot of people just sort of go to church and feel like, well, I kind of always believed in God and stuff. Did you know that you can invite Christ personally into your life? That you can form a direct relationship with God? It's not enough to go to church or to have a general belief in God. There's definitely this direct proposition to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. You have to receive Christ. Now you should think about that. Do you think that people made this whole thing up? Is this whole scenario, and I know that I've kind of skimmed over the surface of it, and you're actually taking my word on a number of things. I'll give you a piece, by the way, if you want to look into this and check what I'm saying a little bit more. There's about an 18-page paper on it on our website that gives references, and you can actually read the texts that we're talking about there and see whether what I'm saying here tonight really holds up. You can just go to Xenos.org, and in the essays there, one of them is called The Mystery, and it's all about this. So I know some of you would like to read a little bit more deeply on this. I think, you know, when you look at the Bible written over a 1,400-year period by dozens of different authors who were never in contact with each other, are we to really believe that they would somehow conspire over these centuries to set this all up this way? Come on. That's impossible. This clearly just has the mark of God, the wisdom of God, all over it. And it's the only thing that would ever explain it. Yes, we can believe the Bible, and we can believe that God's real and that Jesus has paid the price for sin and all the rest that goes with it. Thank the Lord. We'll draw the line there for tonight. So, who has a thought to add or a question? Okay, here's one right over here.
Hey, Dennis, that was so awesome. I just have one question to go back to Matthew 11, where he talks about if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah, the one the prophet said would come, and he would hear with ears to hear, should listen to understand. I wonder if you ran out of time, couldn't get back to this, but could you explain that?
Well, in other words, if you care to accept it, he's saying, you know, if this is a problem for you, that you can't believe in me because Elijah hasn't come, well, here's your Elijah right there, John the Baptist. And so he's basically removing that stumbling block. And then, you know, the cryptic phrase, he who has ears to let him hear, means not really, but sort of symbolically. He stands for Elijah, is what he's really saying. So, in other words, this was really given so that people wouldn't have any excuse for rejecting Christ based on the fact that, well, we couldn't believe in him because Elijah never showed up. He basically put John the Baptist there, a dead ringer for Elijah, and told the people, you know, if that's a problem, then here removes the problem right here. I think you have to sort of read those qualifications that he puts on, if you care to accept it, and then he who has ears to hear, let him hear, to read between the lines that he's saying, you know, he's sort of like Elijah. Not literally that he is. That's really the only way to harmonize all the material. Okay, here's one right here.
Hey, Dennis, thank you for that teaching. You're saying how Satan has always tried, accused God of being a liar. I can see just in my own experience growing up in a church where I had no clue what the true God of the Bible was like. You know, I thought of him as very stern and judgmental and no fun at all, you know. And I know many other people go, you know, go to church or go to other churches where it doesn't matter. You know, he'll accept anyone. So I really see how crucial it is, I guess, for us to read the Bible and try to understand, you know, the depth of God's character and understand what he's like and try to communicate that to people.
Yeah. It is funny, isn't it, that it's in so many Christian circles that what is, seems to be front and center is the judgment of God. And they always talk about that, danger of hell and everything. But when you open your Bible, front and center seems to be the grace of God. That's what he wants to focus on. And it's, you know, God is a God of justice still. He hasn't changed. And yet he's made it possible to freely be forgiven. So, I mean, that's pretty important. It's more important, if anything. Good point. All right, what about back here?
Yeah, thanks, Dennis. This is great. I really liked when you were citing Colossians 2:15 there about how he's just, you know, defeated the you know, demonic realm and you know, it's completely, you know, put them on parade like they were defeated warriors and stuff. And that was, that whole passage there was really crucial when I was considering whether to, you know, accept Christ or not. And the verse before it, some guy was just like talking about it at a meeting I was at about how Christ took all of the, you know, charges that God had against us because of our sins and stuff and like nailed them to the cross, you know, and did it once and for all. And that's what made it so that we didn't have to, you know, accept any of Satan's accusations anymore. And I remember thinking that, hearing that and thinking, that is awesome, you know. I really want that, you know, if it's true. And of course, that was step two. But anyhow, I really have always dug that passage a lot.
He took our certificate of death, which is your list of crimes, out of the way and nailed it onto the cross of Christ. A very poignant picture of what he did there at the cross. Yeah, you know, there's several other key passages that play into this. Think about sometime, read 1 Peter 1, verse 10 through 12. That's a real interesting one. It talks about how the ancient prophets, as they were writing these prophecies, wondered who they were writing about when they predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So even they, even the authors, would be writing like the suffering servant passages and to think to themselves, I wonder who this is about. They didn't know. And it says it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these matters which have now been announced. So it's like God was like, you don't need to know the answer to that. Okay, just write. But then there's this very interesting last clause thrown in. It says, these are things into which the angels long to look. The angels are looking at this and they're just like, oh man. And he forgave them? He did that for them? And you're just like, they're seeing God in a way they never saw him before. They just never realized this about God. And it's fascinating to them. One more. Back over here.
I guess my question kind of piggybacks off that last point you made there. It's very clear through your presentation how God provided for humans, but was there a provision for angels that was just and loving at the same time? I'm still a little bit foggy on that. How he was just and loving to the fallen angels?
Good question. The answer, that is not revealed. Okay, so I want to try to stick with what God has revealed to us. And there are some areas where he just hasn't filled in the blanks yet. Right? We don't really know the answer to that. We can deduce a couple of things. If there ever was some provision for them or a chance to change their mind, it must be over with, because their doom is now certain. And that is stated. We know that they're not going to be rescued. They've made their choice. It could be that they're on different footing than us because of the fact that they actually lived in the presence of God, saw him, knew him, and made their choice in light of all of that. You know, maybe they're on a different ground because of that. Whereas humans are relatively ignorant, and we're born, we're not a host, we're a race of people who are born and grow up in relative darkness here. And that probably made God, you know, feel particularly sorry for us that we come into a fallen world and stuff. That might have been a difference there. I'm speculating here. It doesn't really say, other than we know that they're not going to change their mind and that their doom is now certain and they're cast into the lake of fire at the end of the book of Revelation. Let's give thanks to God together a little bit. Lord, you are truly the Almighty God of history, creator of heaven and earth, very transcendent and amazingly, you know, just the brilliance of this whole plan is mind-blowing. We can barely even understand it. And to imagine you laying this out and working toward this over all those millennia and the shock of the cross, it still shocks us today, God. We're still just stunned and silenced by the awesomeness of the cross of Jesus. Can't believe you did this for us. And God, I don't know, all we can do is just helplessly say, thank you, Lord. We praise and thank you with all of our hearts. How privileged we are to know you. How real it is when you do come into our lives. And then to look at this record of revelation that we have in your word and just realize there's no way that ancient humans put this together. This truly comes directly from you. We admit that, God. Your word is awesome and your plan of rescue is awesome. The work you did through Jesus is awesome. And I pray, God, that each of us will just remember that as we go through our days and not take any of this for granted. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.